Good morning.
Good morning, John.
Good to see everybody again. Thank you. We have, I hope, not such a heavy message that you end up walking out of here feeling as though someone has laid a large weight upon you. And yet, the scriptures are sometimes heavy, and the concept that has been burning in my heart for the past few weeks has to do with something that I experience when I think about our society at large, the way of the world at large, the kinds of things that keep pastors up at night, just wondering how God's going to ultimately measure all of this out, how everything will be reckoned, how everything will be finally accounted for, how everything will be justified. How's God going to do this? You know, a time will come, we'll reach what we know as the end of days, and something will begin that is a process that God has been holding in reserve since from before the beginning of creation, having known all along what people would be like when he created people, when he called them into existence, what their choices would be, what their path would become, what their direction would lead them to. God anticipated everything. God has always known everything from the beginning. Nothing that we have done as a society or as individual people has ever shocked or surprised God. He is not amazed. So when I look and think, what is becoming of our world? It may weigh heavily upon me, but God's already felt the weight of that before. If your sense of righteousness, if you have a heart for the things that move for God's heart, you may have lost some sleep in recent days, weeks, months, years. Kind of worrying, what is the state of man coming to? What is the position of the human race before the living God? It's a big thing. But I think God has already looked inside of our hearts. He resonates with everything that we have the potential to think about, to consider, to weigh in our own selves. And so the message that I have today ultimately ends in one of the most beautiful places that God has ever designed. And the title of this is called Dimensions of Grace. And we're going to use two primary passages, but there's a whole lot of other places that may spark into your mind. If you're a note taker, you may find yourself writing down other scriptures that we don't mention at all. Other places that you remember from God's word may come to your mind. You may go read them today after church, later on today in the evening. They may come to your mind first thing tomorrow morning when you wake up. I pray that that's the case, because God is having a conversation with us about grace. And he doesn't want us to just think of it as a sweet thing that's been offered to us as a gift, that we unwrap and put it over to the side and we're grateful that it's there. He wants it to become a dominant element of our existence, grace, so that we become a people of grace, so that we deal in grace, so that we speak in terms of grace, so that we think in grace, so that we give grace, extending grace, and so that we live under grace. There's my message. I'm done. Hi, for anyone who doesn't know me or anyone that I have not met, my name is John Shipp, and I'm a friend of the congregation. I feel at home here. My wife, Teresa, and I have come this morning. We're always grateful when we get to be here, and so thank you for welcoming us. I owe it to Rob and Jane moving this week that we get to come and participate and worship with you. So thank you for moving. Hope you're feeling at home. We met Jane in the parking lot. She walked to church this morning. That's awesome when you get to walk to church. I've wondered when will that ever happen to me. But it's good to be here, and it's good to have these scriptures and this message. We're going to start in Luke chapter 6 if you want to go ahead and turn there. That's where we'll begin. I'm going to get a little drink since Paul brought me a bottle. All right. This begins with a concept that, again, I'm going to start with maybe some of the bad news first, and then we'll make our news to some worse news, and then it might even get worse, but then it gets really, really good. So hang on with me. You ready? All right, here we go. It says in verse 27 of Luke chapter 6, Jesus is giving this message, and he says something to us that we don't want to hear. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, don't worry, it's 100 degrees today, you won't even need it. Do not withhold your shirt from them. Wow, what's he getting into here? Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And right away, our flesh just wants to begin to object. Objection, objection. We want to object to all of these things that Jesus has said. Wait, surely you don't mean that I should let people steal from me? Isn't stealing one of the Ten Commandments? Let's fix that and make that right. So when someone steals my stuff, we'll take them to court, we'll get it back, we'll make recompense, I'll get justice, they'll get what they deserve. Let's do it that way, right? That's what we want to say. Who's had something stolen from them? Anybody? We've all had something stolen from us. I have stuff that's missing right now. Like I can't find my car jack. My jack for my car. I had a great one. Where'd it go? I don't know where it is. I've looked everywhere for it. I cannot find it anywhere. My only choice is to think that someone has my car jack. I'm hoping that it's a friend or a family member that I lent it to and they forgot to bring it back and now it's theirs. That's okay. But if somebody actually took it from me, then they have my car jack. And I think to myself, I want it back. When will they bring my car jack back to me? Or I have a battery charger too. Where did that battery charger go? A car battery charger. It's this big, right? And you plug it in and it can recharge your battery. And I've needed it a few times in the last couple years. Where is it? Did I lend it to one of you? I'm pretty sure that that hasn't happened, but I can't find it. Where has it gone? I'm hoping a friend or family member has it, that I lent it to them and I forgot about it. But otherwise, someone took it. Or I really, really am that lame and I just can't find it. But I know where I put it. So it has to be somewhere, right? It's somewhere and it's gone from me. I don't have it anymore. But I've also been held up at gunpoint and things have been taken from me. I've also had things stolen out of my car. I've had windows broken and stuff taken out of the back. People have taken things from me, from you, from us, from all of us. We've all been stolen from, correct? And rarely do we ever have the chance to say, I want it back, give it back right now. We did when we were kids. We would say, yeah, give it back, give it back. And we would make them give it back and they would maybe fight us for it. But Jesus says do something different. If they just take it, just let them have it. And we're like, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would God say that? He's telling us, he's teaching us to loosen our grip on almost everything that there is. This world, our possessions, our sense of being violated, our sense of righteousness, our sense of justice. Not that these aren't good things. God wants us to have good things, and he's given us good things, and we've received many good things, and we've thanked God for all the good things that we've been given, right? It's nice to have those things and to praise God and say, just this part of my worship life is just counting my blessings, and thank you, God. But when it's been taken from us, being slapped is a different thing. Like, you're kidding me, God. I'm going to get slapped, and I'm going to let this person slap me again? They're going to take my coat and I'm going to give them more? What is God up to? Why is he saying these things? He ultimately ends up saying, do to others as you would have them do to you. And we think, well, I wouldn't do any of those things. I wouldn't smack somebody's face. I wouldn't steal somebody's coat. I wouldn't take somebody's belongings. So when it's done to me, how do I end up on the losing side of the proposition? And God says, you're never on the losing side of the proposition. When you're with me And when you live as I would have you live, when you live as I live, because this is the way Jesus lived. When he was in our midst, he never worried about anything. He didn't have any worldly possessions. So when people said, I want to go with you, he says, look, foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you sure you want to come with me? Because I'm not about gaining all the stuff I can get in this world. None of that means anything to me. He's teaching us, hold on loosely, do to others as you would have them to do to you. Verse 32, he starts again, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And he's not for a minute suggesting that we're not sinners in this passage. We're all in the sinner category. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. And this is where it turns. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And this is where it gets difficult for us. The flesh, my flesh, all our flesh, doesn't want to be kind to ungrateful, wicked people. We do only want to love people that we love. We don't want to love people we don't love. That's why we don't love them. Right? We don't want to lend to people thinking, well, I sure hope they don't pay it back. Nobody thinks that. Like, oh, here it is. You know, pay it back or don't pay it back. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm lending to you. We'll call it a loan. We're thinking, man, I think maybe I should set up a schedule of interest so they can pay it back. I'll make a little money on this deal. God doesn't want us living that way. Because we can't even count how many things have been given to us without even us asking. God has supplied so much to us that we didn't even know we needed. It's coming down all the time. The life that we live in gratitude says, I don't even deserve this. Thank you for the bottle of water. This is clean water. Half the world would kill to have this glass of water. They would live to drink this water. How dare I not drink it and say thank you to Paul and to God and to everyone who brought this bottle to me. We live ungratefully. Because everyone just came with a selfish genetic disposition. And we could say, oh, I'm going to blame Adam. Yeah, let's blame Adam. Let's blame Adam, and we can get to the bottom of what he did to us. God is saying, I am merciful. You also can be merciful. That brings us to another place we say, you know, thank you, God, for getting us to that point. I would like to be a merciful person. I've been striving to do this. I really, really am trying to turn from my former self. I don't want to be that way anymore. That's a great place to come to in your life, in your walk with Jesus Christ and with other Christians. It's a big thing to come to the place where we say, you know what? This is all true. It really is true. This is a real description of me. You're right, God. I am this way, but I don't want to be this way. I'm kind of sick of myself. I'd really like to turn and be merciful as my Father in heaven is merciful. Well, look what he says next, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That can fall almost like a sledgehammer. Boom. There's a place where Matthew also records Jesus saying this phrase, "With the measure that you use, it will be used on you." Mark also records Jesus saying that, and none of them have recorded it in the exact same context that Luke has recorded it. But it's one of those that falls into what we would call the synoptic gospels. It's one of those quotes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke see exactly alike. They quote it because it's a prominent part of Jesus' teachings, but they display it in different contexts. And it's okay that it's in different contexts because we don't know the day that they heard it, and we don't know the sequence of teaching that Jesus gave it in, but it comes to us from maybe three different angles. Maybe you'll go look it up in Matthew and Luke today, or in Matthew and Mark today, and see that it means something also to you that we don't cover in this particular context. But the word that gets me is measure. The measure that you use. You know, I came here one time and I brought two tape measures and I ran them out in the middle of this aisle as far as I could get them down. And I talked about Bob Beamon, the Olympic long jumper, and how his record broke the existing record, not by a few inches or a foot or 2 feet, but like almost 3 feet at the Olympics in Mexico City. He set a new long jump record that just destroyed. It'd be like watching someone in the swimming pool swim an extra lap faster than everybody else in the pool. And so I did the measuring tape thing, and I love this idea that God has actually got a measurement of everything. If you open the book of some of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll see God calling them to pull out an actual measuring rod and measure things, measure the city. Measure in distances. We measure all kinds of things. We measure weights. We measure distances. We measure currencies. We measure liquids. We measure dry things. We measure all kinds of things. And God is also measuring us. And He wants us to measure ourselves. He wants us to have a good estimation of what we actually are. What am I really, God? I probably have an inflated picture of myself. I probably think I'm better than I actually am. That's kind of a human disease. I think I'm better than I actually am. Which is why it bums me out when people treat me poorly. Because I think, why can't you just be like me? Why you gotta be so? Why you treat me that way? I didn't treat you that way, because I'm a good person. You could at least be as good as I am to you. We don't have any idea how what we say, how we think towards people, how our body language, how we express ourselves is constantly judging other people. I'm judging people all the time. Person, two people in front of me in the express line at the grocery store, and I'm counting. I think that's probably more than 12 items right there. That's probably 15, 16. Who do they think they are? I'm standing here. I'm being patient. I'm so patient. I'll be patient, God. Thanks for giving me patience. I'm in the drive-thru line at the fast food place, right? Two cars in front of me. You hear somebody leaning out the window. They've changed their order like 6 times, and they've ordered 5 boatloads of food, and you're like, I'm going to be here all night. Why don't these people just go inside? I only need 2 things. I'd have been out of here in 5 seconds. I'm judging people all the time. You ever do that? We're told, do not judge, and you will not be judged. So since we judge, we're going to be judged. This is bad news. That's not a good message for us. We're judgmental people. We're going to get judged. That's what he says. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Ever condemn anybody? Man, when I hear people in the news say, that person deserves death, I think, wow, maybe they do. But you might not want to say it out loud. That's coming back on you. Good thing you said it, not me, because I'm not that way, because I don't condemn. So I'm not going to be condemned. I condemn people all the time. I have my own version of who should live and who should die, who should be in jail, who should not be in jail, who should be on death row, who should not be on death row, who should get lethal injections, who should be electrocuted. I got my own, all my own system. We've kind of made our own little hierarchy. Who deserves what? There's a band, I go back to music a lot of times. There's a song that just sits with me. There's a lyric that sits with me. A guy says, "Life's stinking car thief." That's my concept of thin. The guy whose car has been stolen from him. He's in his teens. The car thief is the worst person in the world to the guy whose car just got stolen. You know, the guy who's got a big plate glass window right across the street from the park where they practice baseball. He hates baseball players, because his front window's been broken so many times by those kids over there with their baseball bat. Why don't they go off to someplace else? We axe grind all the time. We are condemners. I am a condemner. This does not bode well for me, because I have condemned. I have judged. Forgiven you will be forgiven. Well, I've tried to forgive. I've thought of all the people that I need to forgive. I've taken a fearless moral inventory. Tried to ask God, who else haven't I forgiven? Is there anybody left for me to forgive? Is there someone I've forgotten? And that's difficult, because I'm going back through everything that's been done to me, which is terrible. Oh, that felt horrible. I remember that day. That was a terrible day. Okay, so I'm going to try and forgive, so I will be forgiven. This is heavy, God. Do I have to go through all of this? All right, I want to be complete in my forgiving. I want to be complete in my non-judging. I want to be complete in my non-condemning. And I need to do all of this, because I don't want any of the bad stuff to happen to me. And God says, by the way, just so you know, I know that this is more than you can possibly do. I'm aware how the human brain works, how the human heart works. I know that you'd rather just forget it. Forget it. We have this new expression that's come up in the past, you know, a few decades. It's like, moving on. We're going to move past this, we say. Because people are being interviewed more than ever on microphone, on camera, on tape, on TV, on radio, on internet, asking, hey, what are you going to do about that guy? We're just going to move past this. We're moving on to the next. On to the next. Moving past this. We're moving past this. We just want to move past this. Which is our way of saying, I don't want to deal with it, you know. The politically correct thing for me to say is to just, we're going to keep moving past this. What we really want to say is, I'd like to kill that guy. Yeah, bad for him. He better watch himself. Sure hope he doesn't run into me in a dark alley. That's what we want to say. We want to say, you'll get yours. You watch out. That's what we want to say. But we have trouble forgiving. We don't have trouble judging. We don't have trouble condemning. We have trouble forgiving. These are powerful statements. And the most intense part of it is that the measure you use will be measured to you. What is your measuring stick? Who is your measurement? You think, all right, so I need to pick something that is both adequate to make people feel bad for when they treat me, but I don't want it to be so perfect that I also don't apply, because then I don't want to be caught having something measured to me that holds me found wanting. Like the writing on the wall that says, many, many tickle. You have been measured and found wanting in the book of Daniel. Wow, that's a heavy thing when God says, you have been weighed and found wanting. Like, you don't have enough. You don't have it. And I don't have it. And if any of us thinks that we've got enough, and that we wouldn't be found wanting, that we wouldn't be found inadequate, that we wouldn't be found lacking in something, we need to take a closer look, because God sees everything. Now, again, it gets good. It does get good. This is just where it goes. I'm going to move down to verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is how it sounds in the King James. What is in your heart? Literally. What kind of a tree are you? If you are a planted, living, growing thing, do you have thorns and thistles, or do you bear some kind of a fruit? And we all want to bear fruit. We want to be harvested by God and for Him to say, this is good fruit. This is delicious, nutritious, good fruit for you, for your family, for yourself, for the king, for the farmer. But it says to us that we can be good fruit bearers, and God wants us to be good fruit bearers. But this notion that the measure that we use will be measured to us, it's hard to shake it. It comes from the Old Testament concept in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 19, which we'll get to. I'm just going to glance at it. It's part of our text for this morning. But Moses, at the end of his life, is recounting all of the law that God gave to him in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. He's re-estimating it, which means to me that Moses actually studied the law that God gave him to give to the people. Moses understood it. That's why the book of Deuteronomy has been given to us. It's Moses revisiting everything that God has given to the people of Israel. And it's part of what leaves us with this amazing sensation that there's got to be something else that God had in mind than just this dry set of rules. Turn to there if you want to in Deuteronomy 19. There are a couple places in here where God speaks about this concept, the measure that we use being used to someone else. This chapter is one that covers something that you may have heard of called the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. A place to go when you have committed a sin that you didn't commit intentionally. There are sins that we commit intentionally. There are sins that we've committed that are little accidents. And there's one that God gives an example of. But He talks about literally killing someone and two different ways that that might have happened. One accidentally, one intentionally. We might call that premeditated murder and manslaughter. All right? Verse 4 says, this is the rule concerning anyone who kills a person and flees there for safety, a city of refuge. Anyone who kills a neighbor unintentionally with malice aforethought, without malice aforethought. For instance, and I love this about God, He gives us an example. A man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, so you get a picture of someone chopping a tree down, the head of the axe may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of the cities to save his life. Not to save his life from God, but to save his life from this man, the dead man's family. Because they now have an opportunity to send someone from their family to be what is in Jewish thought called the avenger of blood. So you have killed someone in our family, we're going to kill you. This is the measure that you use being used again. You kill him, I kill you. He's not here to kill you back, so someone from our family is going to be the avenger of blood, and they're going to kill you. And God says, that was an accident. We have a place for people who don't do this with evil aforethought. They were in the woods chopping wood together. The axe head flew off. Maybe it was careless. Maybe it was improperly cared for equipment, but it happened, and someone died that way. We would make a a horror movie out of this, you know? But it is kind of a horror movie. Imagine running for your life from someone, and you've got to make it to this city in time before the Avenger of Blood can kill you. God also said these cities, three to start with, six if we expand to the degree that I want to expand, that I want to bless you, but three, centrally located, God says, so anyone could get to one of them as fast as they could from any place in the country. If you make it to the city of refuge, the Avenger of Blood cannot kill you as long as you stay there. Now, you have to stay there, so your accidental axe head mishap has now given you a new residence. But what is this? This is grace. And if you ever think of the concept, what is it that makes the Old Testament different than the New Testament? It's one of those things that plagued me as a child. I always wanted to know, what's the real difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? One component, and maybe the strongest component of all, is grace. Grace is everywhere spoken of in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, who, to a liberal world's point of view, Paul is like the most evil person in Christianity because he's constantly saying things that they disapprove of. They think, oh, Paul, him and his tight-strung theology. Now, Paul spoke of grace more than anyone in the Bible. Paul spoke the language of grace fluently, and he wants us to be able to speak it fluently, so he gives to us so much to consider about what a gift grace is and how different it is than the sins that we commit. But this idea of cities of refuge, this is God foreshadowing grace to be revealed in the New Testament. A city of refuge is Jesus Christ himself. We who to Jesus have fled, we take refuge in him. He is our strong tower. He is our defense. He's the only one who knew that I didn't take my friend into the woods to kill him. Then it goes further. It talks about the witnesses. So you can bring a charge against someone, but you have to bring two. And then God gets really strict about false witnesses. So if someone in this family says, you know, I was there that day. And the guy's like, no, they weren't. It was just me and my friend. We were chopping wood. Seriously. Just chopping wood. It was an accident. No, I was there, and I saw him do it. He killed my cousin. Didn't happen. Yes, it did. In fact, someone else from our family was also there. And two cousins say, I was there, and he killed him in cold blood. He deserves to die. Two false witnesses. God says, no, 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 no. I want truth-bearing witnesses. These were the only two there. They were chopping wood together. There was an accidental death. He's come to a city of refuge. His life is to be spared. He's going to stay there. This is grace in the old covenant. It's a beautiful thing. Do we extend grace to people? Do we have room in ourselves and in our society for cities of grace? No. We barely make room for a chair of grace in the way that we live, think, and behave with each other. God wants us to have mountains of grace. God wants us to have galaxies of grace. God wants us to have something that one of my favorite worship songs calls grace unmeasured. Unmeasured grace. That is my suggestion to you this morning. In the measure that you use, that's going to be measured against you, I suggest you measure in grace. The Bible offers us the possibility of measuring all of our human transactions and all of our human relationships in grace. And to do this, it's really important for us to understand what grace is. Grace isn't just what ballet dancers have. NASA has a program called GRACE, if you can believe it, whereby you can send CubeSats into orbit. Did you know about this program? It's happening all the time. Schools are coming up with proposals, not just colleges or high schools. An elementary school came up with a proposal for NASA to send a CubeSat into orbit, and NASA approved it, and they're going to help them send their CubeSat. You know what a CubeSat is? It's like about that big. It's literally made out of the stuff of satellites, but it's like crazy exposed to the elements. And they really only have a life of about a year or two in space, but they accomplish actual mission objectives that NASA approves of. And you could write one right now. And the way it would get into space is through a program that the National Reconnaissance Office calls GRACE. Government Rideshare Advanced Concept Experiment. GRACE. Ha! The human definition of GRACE. I love that there's a program called GRACE that goes into outer space, but God has more than that for us. GRACE is a gift. A gift. I mean, we sang O Holy Night this morning. Paul, thank you for O Holy Night in October. That's awesome. Because it is Christmas all year long for Christians. We are constantly being showered with gifts. And the gift of grace is being given to us every moment we're alive. Grace, if you haven't thought of it, if you haven't conceived of it, if you haven't grasped it, if you haven't really wrestled with it, grace is this. It's different than mercy. We need both. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. I'm guilty, and I probably should be sentenced to death, or at least 5 years, or probation. Mercy is when we don't get that. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. Grace is the exact opposite. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's when God says, I would actually prefer to apprehend you in the greatest possible view. I want to take hold of you with the highest estimation that I possibly can. I would prefer to look at you as if you were my very own son, Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to do. Rather than look at all of your sins, rather than look at everything that you do wrong, rather than look at how judgmental you are, or how condemning you are, or how unforgiving you are, or how sinful you are, I would prefer to look at you as if you were Jesus Christ, my son, whom I love. And grace is the thing that enables God to do that and still be righteous in his own righteousness, to be fair to his own sense of when we violated wrong after wrong after wrong. That is what God wants to do. He wants to extend that gift to us. And he wants us to extend that gift to each other. How much? Peter asked the question. God gave him an answer he probably chewed on for the rest of his life. But Paul speaks to it in Romans chapter 5 by saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Where doesn't sin abound? Where isn't there an abundance of sin? I mean, I'm not asking you about like a place on the planet, but what area of life are we doing pretty good in the not sinning area? There just isn't one. Pick any one of the Ten Commandments. We're experts at breaking all of them. All of them. As individuals and as the human population in general. That's just the Ten Commandments. There's everything else that God would describe as rules for holy living. We violate all of it. Grace needs to abound because sin is mountainous. And Jesus was willing to taste sin for us so that we don't have to eat the full measure of it. Jesus was willing to become sin for us so that we don't have to be damned. Became sin for us. Not just picked it up and took it to the cross. He became the thing to be judged. He was willing to do this because he knew that it was what was necessary. He knew that we don't just kill people accidentally. Sometimes we literally do lie in wait. Some of the harshest penalties in California law are for people who lie in wait. It's considered, in legal terms, one of the most heinous things you can do, which is why these college campus killings and school killings seem the worst. This is someone planning days and weeks and months ahead to do something vicious, to go on a rampage and to kill people and to hold hostage and terrorize, to bring weapons to a place where nobody else has weapons and just basically go off. Some of the most severe penalties. But I can't tell you, in my own mind, I have devised cruel plans for people who have wronged me, and I'm no better than a mass murderer. I need grace. And if not for grace, I don't have anything. I'm not going to go into the presence of God and state my case. That doesn't even work in traffic court. Right? Anybody ever go to traffic court and said, and had the judge look at you and go, you know what, you're right. I'm gonna tear this up. That doesn't happen. Maybe it happens once or twice. What we go to traffic court for most of the time is the hope that the officer won't show up, right? And then tear it up and move it on. And we feel like, woo, I beat the system. We didn't beat the system. The system went to sleep for a minute. The system blinked. God doesn't blink. He can't. His own sense of righteousness says that he must respond to each sin. Every sin that we commit is a sin against somebody, but it's first a sin against God because we've broken fellowship with him. His character is to not sin, but equally in his character is to extend grace. When God is gracious to us, he's being himself. That's what grace is. Look at Romans 5 for just a second, because it's so beautiful. This is the last thing we'll do. Verse 15.
He's speaking of grace as a gift. This is a gift you want. The gift is not like the trespass. And the trespass is the sin, but man, that helps me. It's not going to be on screen. I did give them to it ahead of time, unless they're really fast and they pull it up, but that's okay if we're not. You just got it in your Bibles, or you can listen to me speak it to you. We're in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 15. This is a comparison of Adam and Jesus. Adam, who brought the trespass into the world. Jesus, who brought the remedy, the gift. And Paul is very specific here. He's going to tell us a couple times here, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that would be Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? That means God's got enough. If you've ever wondered, will there be enough forgiveness in God's heart, even for me? Will there come a time when the human quantity of sin will reach a proportion that God says, that's it, I don't have any more forgiveness, I'm all out now. You guys have exhausted my forgiveness. No, there's an overflow. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. There are those words again. And the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. One sin brings all of the judgment and condemnation, but this one gift, this gift of grace, covers many trespasses and brings justification. So when we're, when I talk about justifying yourself before God being a dangerous thing to do, it's so much better when God justifies you. That's what you want. That's what I want. That's what we need, for God to justify us. And it's so much better than us trying to justify ourselves. It's God from His righteousness saying, I've found a way in which I can apprehend you the way I've always wanted to, the way I've always wanted to love you, the way I've always wanted you to feel included and accepted and blessed, for you to know the measure of my love for you. John Stott says, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Grace is part of the rescue of God. Let's look. Verse 17, for if the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death through Adam, life through Jesus. Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That's men, women, children, all of us. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. I don't know if that makes sense to you. Maybe you've churned this thought many, 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 many times. It doesn't seem fair to God, but this is His math. He doesn't need 50 righteous people in the world. He doesn't need thousands or 10,000s or millions. He just needed one. One faithful messenger. One faithful child. One faithful act by one faithful person. And only Jesus could have done it because He's the only one who could make a sinless offering to God. And He didn't have to do it. He wanted to do it. He was determined to do it. He was driven to do it. And everything in the world tried to keep Him from doing it, and He did it anyway. The greatest accomplishment of all time. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, and you're looking at the age of sin increasing in exponential measure. I can't believe how different America looks than it did just 20 years ago. Our grandparents, our great-grandparents, and their parents would be throwing up at what we've decided is normal for life. Because they had some sense that God had something good for our country, good for our people, good for us. 113 million abortions in America every year, a quarter of them in California alone. We're having our own little Holocaust. That's just one example of the evil that we might do. We haven't even got a sense that it's wrong to kill babies in the womb. And that's not me condemning you. It really isn't. Men are more to blame than all the women who've ever had them. I believe that. Because men encourage women to do it. Men pressure women to do it. Men demand it. Men extort for women to have abortions. Evil men, that's me. But everything that we do against God is increasing. And increasing and increasing. God, God, help us. What are we going to do? We're drowning. And He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Which means God has a bigger measuring stick than any one of us has. We don't even know how much we need. And God says, I've got more than you need. Take it. Receive the grace. And when we don't, it's so terrible. It's terrible for God because it came at such a high price. And it's terrible for us because now we have to keep carrying it ourselves. Keep trying to find some kind of an excuse that might work in court on Judgment Day. Some kind of a way to explain ourselves and hope that we've done enough good maybe to make up for it. And God says, no, receive the grace. The grace is the gift, and it's greater than the trespass. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have been saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. What are the dimensions of grace? We don't even know. How high? How wide? How deep? The Savior's love for us. We could extend our arms as far as we could. We could all join hands and extend our arms as far as we could. We could never, ever measure the grace that God has for us. And we need it so desperately. It's amazing that he thought of it ahead of time. He was prepared for everything. He's so brilliant. It's the one thing that works. It thwarts the enemy everywhere. That we can become people of grace. We can be dealers in grace. We could change this world by being gracious people. The measure that we use, grace towards that person. That's what Jesus was talking about. Somebody steals your stuff, let them have it. That's grace in action. That's grace that says, I care more about the person and their eternal destiny than getting my jack back. Someone took my coat. They must need it. They probably need a shirt too. That's not me being self-righteous. That's me thinking, you know what? There's a reason thieves steal. Maybe I can minister to that need. That guy slapped me. I'm going to be so good. Watch this. I'm going to turn my other cheek. No, turning the other cheek is, you know what? There's grace for that. If you need to hit me twice just to get it out of your system, go for it. It usually is the soft answer that turns away wrath. That's God putting out fires. Grace extinguishes hatred. Grace gives life. We are to be people of grace. Paul put it another way in Colossians 4:6. It says, let your conversation be always full of grace. Are my conversations full of grace? Or am I that bitter, grumpy Christian? That's me. That's my tone of voice. I hear it in myself all the time. Paul's giving us an alternative. Seasoned with salt. Just a little salt. But salt is that preservative. God is awesome. Be salty, he says. Conversations full of grace. Won't have any gossip in it. Won't have a whole lot of self-righteousness in it. But it says that's how you can know how to answer everyone. The language of grace. The life of grace. Beings of grace. Following a giver of grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Such a powerful need you have anticipated. Sin is abounding. Grace is abounding all the more. God, what would we do without this offer? It's on the table at any time. It would not be wrong of you to retract the offer. But you are keeping the offer open until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and the end of this age and the beginning of the next, which means there's still time for any one of us to call upon the name of the Lord. God, I need your grace. If you've never done that before, if you've never asked God for grace, and you know now that you need it, because everybody's got their eyes closed and their head down. Nobody's looking around. But if you need it, and you know that you need it, and you're asking God for it now, look at me right now. Just show me your hand. I see it. I see that hand, and over here. God is extending grace. I see hands. Grace to you. The grace of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be upon us all. For every sin, for every trespass, from the Garden of Eden to my thoughts on the way to church this morning, even to the evil intentions that we have for the days to come, Lord, we need the covering of grace. You live to love. You stoop to rescue. You care to love. You have deeply given. And Lord, we just pray that we might become abundant in grace ourselves, that we ourselves might become fountains of life that overflow. Grace to many, grace to all. May we change our generation, God, by living in grace. Which isn't to say we're going to overlook all sin. It just means we're going to measure by the grace of Jesus Christ what has been done and how you have remedied it. And we thank you for that, Lord. Come upon us. Let the grace extend to the end of the age. Let your grace identify us. May we become known as a people of grace, that people would want to come and fellowship with us at church to become worshipers of Jesus, followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, because they see the grace that we traffic in, the grace that marks us and identifies us. Let it be, God. Let it come. Your kingdom come upon us. Your will be done, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.